where you kind of just do a flyover and you don't stop. Well, in order to keep this sermon as one sermon and not two sermons or maybe even three sermons, this evening is going to be a little bit more like a flyover as I ask you to turn with me to Psalm 11, the 11th Psalm. I want you to note with me the question that's posed in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, let's one more time seek God's face and pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you that this is your word. This is not our word. This is not the word of men. This is the holy, inspired, inerrant word of the true and living God. And as we step up to it this evening, we do so in fear and trembling. Lord, we know the promises of your word. We know the threats of your word. And we ask that you would come in great mercy, that you would come by way of your Spirit and give us the ability to see your word, to understand your word, to embrace your word, to love your word, and to obey your word. Lord, we confess we need you, and we ask for help and grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, everyone knows a foundation is a base, a support that provides the structural integrity for whatever gets built upon it. The foundations here in Psalm 11 are referring to the principles of truth and righteousness that uphold a society, the basis of moral boundaries, justice, integrity, truth, love. And if you're a Christian, especially if you're an older Christian, living in America, you probably have a real appreciation for this question. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Why do I say this? Because it doesn't take a whole lot of discernment to see that the world has been quickly changing. We're living right now in an environment, both nationally and internationally, where certain moral foundations that were once taken for granted seem to be quickly fading, quickly eroding. Now, obviously, the younger you are, the least amount of change you would have experienced, you would have seen. But trust me, the world, and particularly the United States of America, is changing. And, you know, compared to the rest of the world, this is a relatively young country. A young country that was established and founded upon many Judeo-Christian values. Many of the original laws of this land were founded upon the precepts of God, whether knowingly or unknowingly. And, you know, you look at our culture today, and you can hardly believe that there was a time where many, if not most, American public schools included Bible reading in their curriculums. You'd be hard-pressed, and you'd never guess that at one time, most American public schools had prayer. Prayer was a normal activity seen in schools. I mean, it's not that everybody prayed or everybody wanted to pray, but it wasn't seen as subversive. It wasn't seen as controversial. It wasn't seen as counterculture. It was a normal activity. And yet within a very short time, really I'm talking decades, this very young nation, we're barely 250 years old, within the last quarter of its history, has not only changed, I mean, everything changes, but it has changed quickly. It has changed rapidly. We are right now witnessing the erosion, the destruction of some of the foundational moral principles that were always just presumed within the first two centuries. things that were really, honestly, established at the beginning of time. Oh, well, like what, you ask? What am I talking about? Well, for one, human identity. Human identity. In Genesis, where it says, in the beginning God created, it also says God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Now, I find this to be a very simple concept. These two very distinct nouns, male and female, man and woman, Ish and Isha, right now they're being blurred. There are some fully functioning, educated, thinking adults who actually believe that these nouns, these labels, ought to be done away with, or perhaps added to, that somehow one can be neither of these or one can be both of these. And you see, that's a challenge to God's created order. It's a moral dysfunction. Another foundational precept of God that's been challenged is marriage. Again, Genesis. As the Creator is about the business of creating, it says in Genesis 2, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And then verse 24 says this, for this reason a man shall... Again, very simple. You have in this verse a man, his female wife, and a father and a mother. So God's formula seems very clear. And nothing throughout the rest of Scripture contradicts this. And yet the foundation of marriage as created by God has been and is being challenged. The culture that we now live in, it's been pushing beyond the gracious boundaries that God set up for mankind. And this, of course, is nothing new. I mean, in the garden, Satan got Eve to question God's boundaries for them. Right? God's word was challenged at the beginning, and God's word has continued to be challenged ever since sin entered the picture. And God's creation of marriage has been challenged because God's created order of sexuality has been challenged. Homosexuality is not a new sin, but it is sin. It is sin. And whereas it was once a sin behind closed doors, it's now not only considered acceptable, but it's proudly being displayed and promoted and even celebrated in the culture that we now live in. And yet God's word still calls it an abomination. In Leviticus chapter 18, you can turn there if you'd like, you don't need to, I'm going to read the verse. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, which says, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female, it is an abomination. Well, this verse is sandwiched between verses 21 and 23, which verse 21 forbids offering your children as human sacrifices to idols, and then verse 23 on the other side, it condemns the sin of bestiality. That's relations with animals. So, you see, these are moral issues here. In the New Testament, Romans 1:26 says that homosexuality is a degrading passion that goes against nature. It's hard to argue with that. You just look at the physiology of a man, and you look at the physiology of a woman, and you can see it's a hand-in-glove dynamic. It does seem natural. Pushing outside of God's sexual boundaries is unnatural. And it's called an abomination by God. But so is lying. God calls lying an abomination. Proverbs 6, a false witness who utters lies, a lying tongue is an abomination to God. Among other things, so is idolatry. Idolatry is an abomination to God. So I want you to see and understand, this is not hate speech coming from this pulpit. Am I promoting the hatred of homosexuals with the things I'm saying? Am I? No. The truth is that we are all, every one of us, created in the image of God. All of us. And Jesus said that fulfillment of the law comes when you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and when you can love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. So if anyone is going to hate a homosexual because that sin is an abomination to God, then they must also hate all liars and all idolaters, which means they're going to pretty much hate everyone, including their own mothers and even themselves, because that's what we are in our hearts. We are all liars and we are all idolaters. So if you're going to talk hatred, if you're going to think hatred, hate your own sin first and foremost, because that's what we're called to do in Scripture. Hate your own sin first. Hate all sin, but hate your sin first and foremost. And call sin what it is, sin, because that's what God calls it. And sin pushes against God's gracious boundaries for man. LGBTQI. These are all labels that seek to push outside the boundaries God made. And again, this rebellion against God's boundaries, this is nothing new. But the push to make this rebellion culturally acceptable, this is new. This is pretty new. And you know, when you make sin culturally acceptable, it will become less sinful to most men. Right? And I tell you, the fact that thinking, educated, I want to say rational adults are promoting the idea that little children can choose what sex they want to be for the rest of their lives when the Bible says, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is only more proof that there really are foundations that are being destroyed. Well, so much more could be said on this. So much more. But this is a flyover. So in light of what I've already said, I guess the big question is, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do? Well, first let me clear up who the righteous are. The righteous here in Psalm 11 is not referring to the self-righteous. Okay? God despises self-righteousness in people. The righteous here in Psalm 11 are sinners who love the law of God and love obedience to the law of God because God's given them a new heart and a new nature through the perfect life and sacrificial death of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, these are seen by God as righteous only because of the righteousness of Christ. And through the Spirit of God, they're growing in their love for righteousness. So these, here in Psalm 11, these are sinners who have been given a righteous standing before God only because they've come to trust in someone else's righteousness, not their own. That's who the righteous are. And if you look at Psalm 11, you'll see that this question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do, is actually not asked by David, the psalmist. But rather, it's a question posed to David. And here we're reminded of the importance of always reading verses of Scripture within their context. It's very important that you never pull Scripture out of its context. People have done this. Great damage, great harm has been done by people isolating verses and oftentimes wresting them to their own destruction. But context is important. So let's look at it. You see, David isn't, he's not throwing up his arms and saying, oh, well, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's really quite the contrary. In verse 1, David says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul? And then you see what follows are these foreboding words that are quoted by David that were spoken to David. These are the words. He says, how can you say to me, Flee as a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's the question posed to David. And it's uncertain as to who spoke these words to David and why. This psalm has no inspired heading. We have a lot of psalms that have inspired headings and were given the occasion upon which they were written, but we don't have that luxury with this psalm. Did you ever Google to find out the meaning of a song? Did you ever Google a particular song to find out why it was written? Yeah, a few of you have. Okay. Some of us grew up in a time when there are some pretty weird lyrics, right? We skip the light fandango, turn cartwheels across the floor. What in the world does that mean? Sometimes you just want to know. And so, you know, you go to your computer and you Google, what was he thinking when he wrote this? Well, I wish we could do that with some of these psalms. I wish you could just Google a psalm and find out the occasion on which it was written. Nobody knows why Psalm 11 was written. But commentators have their ideas, and many of them believe that this psalm was written while David was still employed by the house of Saul, probably around the time when Saul was showing a lot of aggression toward David. But it's really hard to know what the occasion was, and the commentators are even divided as to who spoke these words to David. You see, some of them believe that it's friendly counsel coming from fearful, timid friends who really, in essence, are throwing up their arms and saying, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Or what have the righteous done? And they don't want harm to come to David. But other commentators believe that it could be the advice of an enemy. You know, trying to discourage David from resisting the sign of the times. Right? Look, David, this is the way things are going right now. You know, if the foundations of your particular moral virtues are being toppled, well, what can you do about it? There's really nothing you could do. You better just learn to go with the flow, David, or we can guarantee there's going to be trouble. Now, my tendency is to think that it's friendly, timid advice. But we really don't know for sure, and I'm not sure it matters that much, because it's obviously advice that David heartily disapproves of. It's obvious from verse 1. When you look at verse 1 where David says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? These words obviously had an impact on David. You can almost hear a get behind me Satan tone to his words. You're telling me to go take refuge in some cave up in the hills. I'm telling you where my real refuge is. This obviously wasn't a time for flight. You know, sometimes wisdom calls us to fight or flight, right? And we see both in Scripture. We see both. And there were many times when David would flee, and it was right to do so. There were times when the Lord Jesus would hide himself. But this was obviously not a time for flight. The advice to flee is given because the wicked have seemingly gained the upper hand and pose a great threat. So there's probably a very real threat to David's life. Not only is his life in jeopardy, but the very foundations of a righteous theocracy, perhaps under the reign of King Saul, perhaps because of his reign, are being threatened. So David is told, run away! Things are going to get hairy. Get out of Dodge while you can. Godly, righteous living is about to take a back seat within the very culture. But you see, the greater threat that David sees is the threat to distrust God when unrighteousness seems to be gaining new ground. You know, note that he doesn't argue the threat. David doesn't say, no, the foundations are fine. We're good here. There's nothing to see. He doesn't say that. The threat is real. But he answers it. His answer is found in the rest of the psalm. In verses 4 through 7, David appears to answer the question with 4 points. Number 1, where God is. Number 2, what God is doing. Number 3, what God hates. And number 4, what God loves. Because you see, these are the things that those who would be considered righteous by God should be most concerned with, and even consumed by. Where God is, what God is doing, what he loves and what he hates. It's easy. It's very easy. And it's probably a device of Satan for the Christian to get distracted by the wickedness around us instead of keeping our focus where it belongs. Right? Our focus belongs on the person, work, and upward call of God in Christ. That's where we need to be living. And that's where David obviously was living. Look at verse 4. Where his answer is the Lord. That's his starting point. Yahweh. He points directly to God. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Now, is that the only place where God is? No, of course not, right? God is omnipresent. God is everywhere all the time. And David would be the first one to tell you this. But for the purpose of answering this question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? He points right to God's preeminence. He points right to God's kingship, to the fact that God sovereignly rules over all. God's throne is where? It's in heaven. Well, what does this mean exactly? What does this look like? Keep your finger in Psalm 11 and just quickly turn up to Revelation 4. Revelation chapter 4. See, part of John's revelation is a picture, a sight of this heavenly throne. Look at verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And behold, the throne, and before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Go to verse 8. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. What did John see here? What was this sight that this man was given? Don't you kind of get the sense, as he's coming up with all these earthly comparisons, he comes up with precious stones, jasper, sardius, crystal. Don't you get the sense that words can't do justice to the majesty of God or the glory of heaven? Like, this is all he's got to describe what he's seeing. If nothing else, it's very obvious this is no earthly throne here. Earthly thrones come and go. Earthly thrones are capable of making poor judgments. This throne is a beyond words throne. This is a forever throne, forever and ever. From this throne comes perfect and irrefutable judgments. And you see, this is number two. This is exactly what God is doing. Go back to Psalm 11. God is judging the earth. God is judging mankind. Even while the foundations are being destroyed, God sits in judgment. Verses 4 and 5. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. You see, God sees and God knows and God judges every action, every thought, every word, every motive of every person every day. His eyes see it all. His eyelids test. Spurgeon believed that this was referring to the way a man squints his eyelids to intently inspect a small object so as to exclude everything else. In the hotel that we stayed at last night, they had one of those, in the bathroom, they had one of those magnifying, bright lit mirrors. You know the ones I'm talking about? It magnifies like 100 times and it's brightly lit. And I looked at my face in that and I thought, oh man. I mean, you see every pore. You see every ugly little hair, every wrinkle. It's ugly. Yeah, Spurgeon said, here's what he said. He said, God sees each man as much and as perfectly as if there were no other creature in the universe. You know, this kind of inspection, this kind of looking, you know, God looking, as it were, right through us. This is exactly what gives the child of God a reverent fear for God and at the same time incredible confidence in him. Christian, aren't you glad that as God intently inspects you as if there were no other creature in the universe, instead of seeing all the moral blemishes and all the garbage and sin and ugliness, instead of seeing that, he sees the moral perfection of the one in whom you've placed your trust and your hope. That's what he sees. See, David was very conscious that God's eye didn't miss a thing and that his judgments were just and true and perfect. In Psalm 11, these wicked that bend the bow, these people who are ready to shoot in darkness at the upright, they are being scrutinized by the King of heaven and earth. They're being tested by God. Turn with me briefly to Psalm 37:12. Psalm 37:12. I find this verse to be a very vivid picture of what we just witnessed a few weeks ago with the Roe v. Wade reversal. Psalm 37:12, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. We saw a lot of bared teeth a few weeks ago, and we're continuing to see it, right? How does God respond to that kind of teeth gnashing? The Lord laughs at him. For he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow. You see the same kind of language here as in Psalm 11, right? To cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. But note, their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. See, God sees and God knows those who rebel against his rule. And he also sees and knows those who bow to it in humble, trusting submission. But he tests both. He tries both the righteous and the wicked. And you see, by that testing, what God hates and what God loves becomes very evident. You see, more often than not, the testing of the wicked brings out more wickedness. The testing of the rebellious brings out more rebellion. The testing of the violent brings out more violence. Romans 8:7 tells us that the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. And oftentimes this hostility lies dormant until the time of testing comes. Like when a man is confronted with truth, absolute truth. You see, then it becomes very clear that the wicked are not willing to subject themselves to God because they hate Him. And they hate those who love God. And they hate those who love obedience to God. Now, on the other hand, when God tests the righteous, it is always, always for the purpose of refining. It's always for the purpose of refinement. It's always to provide evidence that God's Spirit working in the heart of a believer is very real and a very present help in time of temptation. And if righteousness does not prevail under trial for the believer, then repentance will. God disciplines those whom He loves, and He loves those whom He disciplines. And here's a reality. God often uses the righteous to test the wicked. And He often uses the wicked to test the righteous. And you see, what comes to the surface is the evidence of what his soul hates and what he loves. Verse 7 says, "The Lord is righteous and loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." But verse 6 says, "Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." Now, where else in Scripture do we read of fire and brimstone raining down upon the wicked? Genesis 13:13 says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." And then Genesis 19:24 says, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." I find that there's an interesting connection between the wicked in Psalm 11 and the foundations being destroyed in Psalm 11 and this particular description of God's judgment. You see, God's truth and God's rule and God's created order and God's grace may be ignored, it may be mocked, it may be ridiculed, it may be cursed at, teeth may gnash against it, it might be fought against, fists may violently shake against it. But God is going to have the final say. Why? Because He's God. Because He is King. He is the King. And David, a man full of the Spirit of God, and probably not with the same amount of light that we have today, he fully understood this. He understood this about God. And if David were living in 21st century America, I don't think his disposition would be any different. I guess the question is, what is our disposition? What's our disposition? Young people, I want to speak to you for a few moments. You who belong to the younger generation, and by the younger generation, early 30s or younger. If you are in your early 30s or younger, first of all, let me say this, I don't envy you. You have been growing up in a tempest. I mean, you have been growing up surrounded by voices. And some of those voices are very loud voices, very prominent voices. And these voices, most of your life, have been telling you to trust in what society accepts. These voices have been telling you to trust what the present culture says is good and right and acceptable, regardless of what God says. In essence, these voices have been saying, call what God says is evil good. And call what God says is good evil. Young person, you've got to resist this call. If you don't, it's going to eat you up. If you don't resist this, it's going to consume you. It will. You need to know something. Culture, society, government, never the measure of truth. Never the measure of truth. Why? Why do I say this? Well, for one, because they constantly change, and they vary, and they differ. Missionary Don Richardson, in his book called Peace Child, he recounts how the Saui people of New Guinea, him and his wife, moved to New Guinea in the 60s to minister to this tribe of people, the Sauis. And he recounts in his book how this tribe, the Saui people, regarded lying and treachery as their highest societal virtues. In other words, in this society, the bigger the liar you were, the more highly esteemed you became, the more loved you became. To such an extent that when they presented the gospel to the Saui people, they literally cheered for Judas Iscariot. They saw Judas Iscariot because of his deceit as the hero of the story. You see, they did this because fattening people up with friendship was the goal of the Sauis, and then killing and eating them. I hope you get my point. My point is Romans 3:4. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. People, society, culture, popular opinion, not the measure of truth, because they change and they differ and they vary. Now, on the other hand, God never changes. God is the same. God cannot change, and neither can his word. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of God stands forever. Young person, this is not some ancient relic, dusty, musty, old book that has no relevance to the world or to our modern society. That's not what it is. As a matter of fact, everything this book says about mankind is being all the more proven today. Do you believe me? Do you believe this? Turn with me in this book to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 1, Paul said to Timothy, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self. You tell me, what is the most common photo seen on social media today? What is it? A selfie. We have no evidence that 100 years ago, men were taking their little square brownie cameras and turning them around to face themselves and making duck lips and taking pictures of themselves. We have no evidence of that. It didn't happen. Right? The list goes on. Men will be lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. You know who that's referring to, right? That's referring to children. When in the history of this country did we ever experience children killing other children in our Bible-less, prayerless public schools? You see, young people, this is only happening in your lifetime. This never happened before. Only your lifetime. The list goes on. Men will be ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good. So much could be said about this list. Treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now add to this what Jesus said in Matthew 24, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will become cold. Now, when men are lovers of self, and lovers of money, and unloving, and brutal, and treacherous, and reckless, and without self-control, you know what happens? Crime increases. Crime and all kinds of lawlessness. Have we ever seen the degree of crime and lawlessness that we're seeing right now in American cities on every level? And when I say on every level, I'm talking from government-approved lawlessness to your just basic crime in the streets, mass shootings, organized robberies, people randomly being pushed onto subway tracks. We seem to have reached a new level here. Things are changing. But God hasn't changed, and neither has His Word. So, young person and old person, what are you going to do? You're going to flee to the mountains? God has you here and now for a reason. You were born at a particular time for a particular reason. My wife and I have some dear Christian friends that 10 years ago, they said that they were seriously going to consider, if so-and-so gets elected to the presidency, they were going to seriously consider moving to Belize. They were going to leave the country, at least thinking about it. You see, these dear Christian folks were looking ahead to days when religious freedom in this country would be severely attacked. They were looking ahead to days when our American culture would actually try to cancel Christianity and the Bible. Well, that was 10 years ago. We're living right now in what many people are calling a cancel culture society, aren't we? And you know, up to this point, throughout the many centuries of this world, all the many efforts that have been made to rid the world of this book have failed. But it hasn't kept men from trying, has it? Why? Because it tries men. Because this book tests the wicked. Every word of God is tested, pure and refined, but He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Well, that's what David did. David's refuge was in the true King, the King of all. Where's your refuge? Where is your refuge? Is your refuge in the true King? The King that sovereignly rules over all. Is that your refuge? You see, if it is, you've got a rock-solid foundation. If it is, you have a foundation that simply can't be shaken. It can't be destroyed. What is your foundation? Now, be honest. It's just you and God right now. He knows your thoughts. He knows where you're at. He knows you. He knows you through and through. Be honest. What really supports you? What are you relying on? Where is your confidence placed? Where is all your confidence? Is it in your freedom to live as you want in a free country? Well, that could change. That could change quickly. Is all of your confidence in people? Other people? Well, people change. Is all your confidence in your possessions, the things that you have, the things that you own, the things that you want? Well, that's gonna change. You came here with nothing. You're leaving with nothing. Is your confidence in yourself? I hope you know better than that. I hope you know better than that. Jesus said that a man, a woman, can have only one of two foundations underneath them. He said you can have one that's built upon the solid rock of God's truth, which is permanent and immovable. Or you can have one that He would call shifting sand, unreliable, because it changes and it shifts and it moves, and eventually it collapses under testing. Be honest, which foundation is yours? Really, which foundation is yours? Jesus said, "Come to me." He said, are you tired of trusting in shifting sand to hold you up? Are you tired in trusting in that which is just going to end up collapsing? He said, then come to me. He holds out his arms and he invites any who would come to him. And if you do this, if you come to Christ, you'll understand. You'll understand the freedom that comes from having a rock-solid foundation under your feet. A rock-solid, immovable, unchanging, eternal foundation. Because this is what God is. Turn from your sin. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. You need only to identify yourself as I see in Christ to have eternal life. How sad to think, you know, when those Puritans left England centuries ago, they were in search of religious freedom. They were in search of freedom from religious persecution. Where did they find their freedom? Right here on this piece of property, right here on this piece of land. When you think of our history, it's sad. How sad to think of what the makeup of universities were at their founding in this country, right? Places like Harvard, Yale, and Princeton. What they were when they were founded and what they are today. Things change. And when Scripture's compromised, when we thumb our nose at God as a society, when a godless worldview is embraced, and when God gives us over to depraved hearts, things change and they change quick. But God is still on his throne. God is still in heaven. We're all part of history, aren't we? We all make up part of history. But history is still his story. He's writing it. The Lord is writing it. He's declared the end from the beginning. And if he is our refuge, if he is our strength, if he is our ever-present help, not some off in the cosmos aloof kind of help, but if he is our present help, even if the foundations are destroyed, what do we have to fear? What do we have to be afraid of? Even if the earth should change and the mountains quake and the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, what do we have to fear? We have a real foundation that can't be shaken, right? Psalm 55, the righteous will never be shaken. If God is for us, who can be against us? So if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, let me leave you with a few closing counsels. Number one, pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. God invites you to pray for wisdom. James 1:5, God says, if you lack it, just come and ask me. Just ask me for the wisdom that you know you lack. God says, I'll give it to you, and I won't rebuke you. I won't reproach you. Just ask me for it. I'll help you. I'll give you the wisdom you lack. A second counsel, live an outward Christian life. An outward Christian life. Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. Not you should be the light of the world. Not you will one day be the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. You have to live an outward Christian life, walking in godliness, humility, and Christ-like dignity. Thirdly, keep on your tongue these three words. But God says. But God says. If you don't like those words, you can try it is written. Okay? But you have to know how to finish the sentence. You have to know how to finish the sentence because you know the word of God. Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. Seek to love as many people as you possibly can without compromising truth. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And if you're called to point out sin, remember to look to yourself first. Galatians 6:1. And remember, Ecclesiastes 3, there is a time to be silent, but there is also a time to speak. And of course, this is why we need to pray for wisdom, because we need to know when to be silent and when to speak. Another one, always be quick to verbally give God the praise and glory and honor that is due to him through Jesus Christ. Psalm 63, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Make your corner of the world a holy sanctuary that other people will see, recognize, and want to enter into. You are the salt of the earth. Pray for this country. Pray for this country. Proverbs 14, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace to any people. But then lastly and finally, leave the rest to him. Leave the rest to him. Because he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's accomplishing here on this earth. He simply calls his people to faithfulness. Jesus said to his first disciples, he said, you will be my witnesses even to the remotest parts of the earth. Why did he say this? Because only the gospel can transform people. Only the gospel can really, truly change and transform people. Culture can't do it. Government can't do it. Money can't do it. Legislation can't do it. Politics doesn't do it. Education doesn't do it. Just the gospel. And one person at a time. Keep in mind, bear in mind that Scripture says where sin abounds, grace is always going to abound more. You see, even if the loudest voices out there, the loudest and most prominent and most angry voices oppose God, that still small voice of God is louder still. It will speak to those who still want to hear the truth. You see, God has his elect. And God has those who need to hear the truth, and they will receive the truth. So friends, be encouraged. And don't be fearful. Be steadfast in love, so long as there is salt and light. This world's faulty, cracking, crumbling foundation can have hope. And may we hold fast to that hope. Well, may God bless his word, both to save and to sanctify. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the luxury of pillowing our heads every single night, knowing that we are children of the King. And no matter what befalls us in this world, no matter what we find ourselves up against, no matter how it may seem the foundations of this world are crumbling,